Lord, I want you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 19 tonight, okay? And we're going to get into Psalm 19 tonight. And let me just kind of remind you of, you know, what we did last week. Last week, when we were looking at the scriptural calling, the calling and the responsibility of the biblically faithful pastor before the face of God, we also talked in conjunction about the first of the five solas, you know, the five confessional statements of the true church, like what every true church should believe. And the first of those is sola scriptura, which just means scripture alone. And at the heart of that, it just means this, that God's word alone is to be our final authority, right, for everything. That it's to be our final authority and our source and our standard for truth. That scripture judges all human beings and it judges all human authorities. And that scripture, precisely because it is God's word, is our final and our sole infallible authority for faith and practice. Okay, so tonight what I want to do is continue that theme. I want to keep talking about the importance of scripture alone, and specifically by considering the worth of the Word of God, or to put it another way, the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the Word of God. And here's why this is so important, okay? Most evangelical churches have a statement, you know, if they have statements of their beliefs, most evangelical churches have a statement of belief that makes some mention of the Bible as the sole authority for faith and practice and declares its inerrancy and you know, talks about how the Bible is, you know, inspired by God. However, in reality, a vast number, and I mean a vast number, do not actually practice what they say they believe. They just don't, okay? The major issue in the church today, I think, that we can see very clearly by the handling of the Word of God in some of the largest and most influential churches is the question of the Bible's worth and its sufficiency and its effectiveness to do what the Bible claims to be able to do. Okay? So, let me just give you some examples real quickly as we get started. You know what? A study of the Christian landscape in America reveals this about the church. That the majority of churches, have sought to grow, you know, their pastors leading them by laying aside the Word of God in favor of business and management techniques, you know, in favor of the business model that we kind of talked about last week, as if to say that knowing the Word of God and preaching the Word of God and understanding the Word of the Lord and applying its truth isn't really adequate to grow a church. It just isn't. You've got to, you know, adopt some market strategy. There are numbers of pastors who feel like the Scripture is not a sufficient diet for the saints of God. Like, it's not sufficient for your soul. And so that they've got to spend certain amounts of time, you know, producing entertainment. So they spend a lot of money to entertain people because the Word of God isn't deemed to be sufficient for spiritual growth, for growing a church. There are pastors who, by the, you know, boatloads, are pursuing mysticism and spirituality, that are searching for supernatural power or experiences, ecstatic, you know, experiences that take place, searching for miracles and signs and wonders. In fact, I'll give you an example. I just saw this last week. I couldn't believe it. Well, let me rephrase that. I could believe it, but I was appalled by it. I saw just this last week how a megachurch pastor abandoned the sermon that he had supposedly written for Resurrection Sunday, okay? How he abandoned that sermon that he had supposedly written from the Word of God because, quote, Jesus, unquote, had visited him on Friday night and had hung out with him in his house. And so instead of preaching the Word of God, he had his wife interview him about his experience because he thought it would be better for the souls of his congregation to hear about a supposed new and extra, you know, revelation than preaching the Word of God. That's for real. I'm not making any of this up, right? We see how human philosophy and psychology has all but invaded the church and taken over the pulpit, right? As if to say, you know, psychology and psychotherapy are the only things that are sufficient to deal with deep-seated emotional problems of mankind. The Word of God can't. Then there are the number of the pastors who, and I surveyed some of the best-known and fastest-growing churches who on Resurrection Sunday took various aspects of Christ's passion, his death and his burial and his resurrection, and turned them into man-centered tripe that focused on such things as this. Your setback, referring to Christ's crucifixion, is really just a setup for your comeback, his resurrection, right? The marks of Jesus show that you have been marked for greatness. They did a series on the bad boys of Easter that didn't seem to include Christ at all. Or from Christ's cry on the cross, it is finished. They took that and turned it into a strategy for gaining enough time, energy, and money to get everything done that you need to get done, blah, blah, blah. The typical foolishness is sort of hijacking the Bible and hijacking the gospel and turning it into a self-help book or a roadmap to your personal success, right? And then there are legions of pastors who just believe that the Bible's too vague, or that the Bible's too difficult to understand, or that the Bible, you know, is open to many and various and contrary interpretations, and so the church must be open to being shaped by the prevailing winds of culture. Doctrine is up for grabs, and the Bible needs help being relevant to people's needs. What all that demonstrates, of course, is the heart-rending worldliness of the professing church. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not overstating any of this, okay? In fact, I'm probably not saying enough. I could probably say more. Because here's the thing. It's my responsibility as the under-shepherd of this flock to actually be aware of church trends, to know what people are preaching, to know what kind of, you know, message is masquerading out there as the gospel, right? And that you may not be aware of the things of which I am aware is akin to the shock that my kids encountered when they went to school and discovered that not all families operate like theirs. They just had no idea. They didn't know. But it's going on in massive proportions today. And the truth remains that when the church designs its ministry around non-biblical or unbiblical things, it demonstrates that it's abandoned its confidence in the Word of God and it's brought reproach to God's name no matter what else it may be. That's just reality, okay? So, the big question before us, is the Bible enough? Is the Bible enough? Is it enough to do the work of salvation? Is it enough for the, you know, sanctification, for the growing in grace and the solving of the problems of the human heart? Is the Word of God enough to build the true church? And I use that, you know, phrase deliberately, the true church. Is it enough? Or is it useless and inadequate and antiquated and irrelevant? That's the question that Psalm 19, written by David, is going to answer for us tonight. Okay, so let's look at it. And what I want you to see as we look at this psalm, it's pretty cool. The first thing that David does here is he talks about the general revelation of God in nature, right? Take a look at what he says here. This is great. He says, starting in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The creation declares the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, what's the point here? What do we have here? Well, what this is David's testimony to this fact that God has revealed the fact that He exists in the reality of the creation, okay? That no one has an excuse to say that God doesn't exist, okay? God has revealed Himself powerfully, but in a general way to the world that He has created, okay? He's revealed Himself in a powerful way, but in a general way. In other words, people should be able to look at creation and say, there is a God. There is a God. Now, they may not know anything else about Him, but you should be able to say, if you're thinking in any rational manner, there's got to be a God. When I look at this, there's no question but that God exists, okay? But the revelation that God exists is not enough to be saved, okay? Just saying, I believe in God doesn't save anybody, okay? It doesn't save anyone. It's sufficient to reveal that God exists and that all mankind is responsible to his or her creator, this revelation of God in nature. But it's not sufficient for salvation. It's not enough to know God personally. Okay? What is needed is a special revelation from God. What is needed is a revelation from God that goes beyond what we can see with our physical eyes. And it's what David describes in verses 7 through 11 as the Word of the Lord. And here's the thing. As we look at this, I want you to notice something that is supremely significant. This is very, very, very important, okay? The word that David uses for God in verse 1 is the Hebrew word El. E-L, okay? That's the Hebrew word. It's the general Hebrew word for God, okay? But starting in verse 7, that all changes. From that point on, David refers to God as Lord, right? And you see in your Bible the capital L, little capital O-R-D, right? And that refers to the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, right? Which we know is the name that God revealed himself by to Moses, right? When he revealed himself as the God who saves, as the covenant God, he revealed himself as Yahweh. That's the covenant personal name of God. The name that signifies the saving power of God. The name that signifies God's covenant promises to the people that he saves. That signifies the great I am is speaking to you. Okay? That's the idea. We can know God generally through the creation, but we can only know him personally and savingly through his word. Through the word of the Lord. Through the word of the Lord that is recorded for us here in Scripture and the very embodiment of the word of the Lord who is Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, do you see how important that is? Do you see why that's so important? Why the word of the Lord has to be the centerpiece of the church? When you take away the word of God as the centerpiece of the church, when you obscure it in any way, you remove the ability of people to know God personally. Do you understand? And if you remove the ability of people to know God personally, what by necessity do you also remove? The ability for people to be saved. Okay? And that's why this matters. That's why this is a big deal. Okay? So, here's what David's going to do. David's going to tell us about the worth of the specific revelation of the Lord to his people. And he does this through a series of couplets. Okay? And I want to work our way through it. And here's what we need to realize at the very beginning. When David talks about the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, he has in mind these words in Scripture that are written. He has no concept of Jesus as the word of the Lord, as the word of Yahweh. And yet, if you put the name of Christ into this psalm, in the place of the word of the Lord, it all fits. It all fits. Okay? So, let's take a look at this. Verse 7, beginning of verse 7. David writes this. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Here's what the word of the Lord does. It's perfect and it revives the soul. The Hebrew word that's translated as law here is a form of the word Torah, okay? Which emphasizes the instructive or the teaching nature of Scripture. You can either take that to refer to the law of Moses, for instance, the Ten Commandments, or you can take it in a broader idea as the whole of God's special and inspired word, which, according to the context, is the way it ought to be taken here, okay? He's talking about the entirety of what we have here as the Scripture, okay? And he's saying that this word from God is perfect, or it is whole, or it's complete, or it is sufficient. That's what the word perfect means, okay? It's everything that we need. It is complete as the revelation of divine truth. It's complete as a word from God to govern our lives. It's sufficient to tell us about the holiness of God. It's sufficient to speak to us about our fallenness and our sinfulness in Adam. It's sufficient to speak to us about God's sovereign plan for the redemption of sinners who don't deserve it. It's complete to tell us about the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in our place as the payment for our sin, as our sinless substitute. It's sufficient to talk to us about God's gracious forgiveness that he gives to those who place their faith in Christ. It tells us everything about God that we need to know in order to be redeemed by him, in order to be restored to fellowship with him, and in order to enjoy an ongoing and growing relationship with him. And here's the key thing. That Hebrew word that is translated as revive, reviving the soul, it's a word that means converting, restoring, refreshing, and transforming. Converting, restoring, refreshing, and transforming. In other words, Scripture is so powerful and so complete that it alone can turn the stony heart of men to God. That it alone can convert the dead soul to life. That it alone, as it speaks of Christ, can impart salvation and transform the entire person, drawing men's souls, men and women's souls, back into his or her proper relationship with God. That's the idea of reviving the soul. It is bringing you back into a proper relationship with God. Only the Word of God does that. Only the Word of God. Nothing else. David goes on to say at the end of this verse, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That word testimony is a great word. It's the word edoth, E-D-O-T-H. It's a word that bears witness to both the faithfulness of the Lord and at the same time bears witness against the person who breaks faith with God. Okay? It bears witness to the faithfulness of the Lord, but also bears witness to against the person who breaks faith with God. And the idea is this, is that when you read Scripture, you encounter God. And how you respond matters. When you read Scripture, you encounter God. And sure means this, that His testimony of Himself is unwavering or unmistakable or worthy to be trusted. In other words, here's the deal. The testimony of the Lord provides a foundation on which you can build your life with confidence and upon which you can cast your eternal destiny. Okay? And so for that reason, here's what David says. He says, this word, the Lord's sure word, it makes wise the simple. Well, this is cool now. The word simple here is a word that speaks of an open door. Okay? It speaks of an open door. And what he's saying is that the simple person is somebody who keeps the door to their mind wide open all the time and isn't discriminating at all about what they take in and believe or what they take in and act upon. It gives the image of an immature person who doesn't know when to shut his mind off to falsehood or impure teaching, somebody who is easily seduced or confused by the whims of the world. They become undiscerning and ignorant and gullible. They follow after what the world says is right, and that the world says brings life, and they continue to run after it unless they meet God in His Word. Unless they meet God in His Word and respond with faith and obedience to what God says. And if he does that, that person becomes wise. And that speaks of somebody not just that knows theological facts, okay? There's a lot of people that know theological facts that it doesn't help them. It's not just somebody that knows theological facts, but it's the idea of somebody who knows, who is skilled in the art of godly living as a result of what he knows about God. He submits to Scripture. He knows how to apply it to his circumstances. The Word of God thus takes this simple mind that has no discernment and makes it skilled in all the issues of life. It makes it wise. Okay? Scripture makes, you don't have to be a PhD to be wise. You don't have to be a college or high school graduate. All you have to do is have a heart to receive God's Word. And you can be made wise. David adds a third statement here. Verse 8, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, precepts are just divine principles. They're divine principles and guidelines for character or conduct, okay? And so here's the idea. Since God created human beings, He created you and He created me, and He knows what's in you and He knows what's in me. Since God created us, He knows how we must live in order to magnify Him, magnify His glory. And He has placed in Scripture every principle that we need in order to live for the praise of His name. He's given us everything that we need, okay? Everything that we need to know. When David says here that God's precepts are right, what he means is that the Word of the Lord and only the Word of the Lord can reveal what is fitting and upright, righteous and straight. In other words, the truths of Scripture lay out the proper path through the maze of a fallen world. That's the idea. And here's the thing. Here's the thing that he says. And this is so cool. And it's counterintuitive. It's not what people who live in the world will tell you. But here's the thing. The authoritative words of the Lord, when they're embraced, actually embraced as being fitting and upright, they cause the heart and the conscience of the one who is in covenant with God, who is related to God by faith, to actually be gladdened. They find the words of the Lord fitting and joy-producing. They rejoice the heart. They rejoice the soul. They give, they're not a burden, the word of God. It's not a burden to take away your fun, but it is a blessing to give you true joy in every circumstance of life as you conform your life to them. Right? You with me? That's what gives you joy. And then he gives us a fourth characteristic here at the end of verse 8. He says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment is great. It stresses the Bible's authoritative nature. The word mitzvah, that's what commandment is, refers to orders that are given with the expectation that they be obeyed. If you're a parent, you know what this is like. When you give an order to your kid, you expect them to obey it, right? Right? Don't you? I do. Like, I'm not hoping. I'm expecting, right? And what he's getting at here is that this book that we have in our hands is not a book of suggestions. They're divine mandates that are authoritative and binding. And those who treat the scripture lightly place themselves in eternal danger. That's the idea. But those who take it seriously find eternal blessing. In fact, pure here could better be translated as clear. Okay, that's what that word means, clear. Or easy to comprehend, able to be comprehended, okay? In other words, Scripture is mystifying, but Scripture is not mystifying. It's not confusing. It's not puzzling is what he's saying. Okay, it's not. God's Word can be readily understood by those who have a heart to understand it, right? To make the dark things light. To enlighten the eyes, to open and give light to the eyes of the heart. What he's saying is this, that Scripture, because of its absolute clarity, brings understanding in the place of ignorance. And it gives order to confusion, you know? I don't know about you, but it's true for me that when I'm confused and I go to the Word of God, the confusion evaporates and things make sense, right? It makes sense. My eyes are opened. It gives light in the place of spiritual and moral darkness. The Word of God stands in stark contrast to confused, you know, pronouncements of unredeemed men who themselves are blind and unable to discern truth or to live righteously. God's Word clearly reveals the blessed, hopeful truths that worldlings can never really see. The authoritative commands of the covenant Lord, they're clear. They're not confusing. They shine light on the mind and the soul of the one committed to obeying them. And then David speaks of the result of receiving God's Word in this way, okay? He changes things a little bit, but he's speaking here of the result that the word of God is intended to bring in verse 9 when he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In other words, here's what David's saying. He's not forgetting what he's talking about. He's talking about the Word of God. But what he's saying is, look, when you receive the Word of God like this, when you see the Word of God, and when you value it like this, here's what it does. It produces in your heart the fear of the Lord. And that's not a bad thing. The fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. The fear of the Lord just speaks of reverential awe for God. Reverential awe that is produced by the revelation of the Word of God that calls us to worship Him and honor Him alone. Our eyes are opened through the Word and we see God as He is and we fear Him and we honor Him. And we bow before Him. And that's produced by the Word of God. And this fear, he says, is clean. This is really cool. It refers to something that is morally or ethically pure in God's sight. The fear of the Lord is a clean thing. It is a good thing, God is saying. The one who fears God is the one who is clean in God's sight. And that fear, godly fear, can only be produced by the Word of the Lord. And then David says this. He says that it endures forever. And what he's saying is this. He's saying that, you know, let me explain it to you by explaining the words for a second. Okay? The word here for enduring is a word that means to take your stand and to be steadfast. Okay, that's what it means. It's not just like, you know, that rock out there in the parking lot will endure forever. It's just going to last forever. It's going to, you know. No. It's the idea of setting yourself, of standing, okay? Having a standing, taking your stand and staying there, being steadfast in your stand, okay? And forever means just what it says, forever, right? So here's the idea when you take this all together. What David is saying, what he's getting across here is that the one who receives these words of life from the God who saves in faith, it produces in that person fear and reverence. And they take their stand with the Lord. They take their stand pure and clean with the Lord forever. They will be steadfast in their standing with God. They won't ever lose their standing before the Lord. That's the idea. That's the idea that the word of the Lord will make covenant ones clean and resolute, persevering in their stand with God. Okay? And when you think about it, this answers really the question of relevance and sufficiency of God's word. Look, the word of God is eternal, and therefore it's relevant to everybody who's ever lived or will ever live. Right? It is. I don't care what anybody says, and I don't care what they think. I don't care what their opinion is. I really don't. I care what the word of God says. And the word of God makes very clear that it is relevant to everyone who's ever lived. And you know why? Because scripture is timeless. It's not culturally dependent. It is independent of culture, and it's independent of time, and it's independent of everything. It doesn't need updating or editing or refining. Whatever time or culture you live in, it is eternally relevant, and it needs no help in that regard. It's God's revelation for David, and it's God's revelation for the days of Jesus, and it's God's revelation for the days of Paul, and it's God's revelation for right now. And then David says this, in summing up his talk about the word of the Lord, he says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That word rules means this. It means the verdicts or the decrees of the judgments of God. In this case, the supreme judge of the universe. He says the word of God is God's perfect and right standard for judging men and women and for determining the eternal destiny of every single person. Right? It's the ultimate truth about things that really matter. God, who he is, who we are, what's right, what's wrong, the nature of life, the nature of death, the nature of heaven and hell, and the redemptive plan of God, the nature of the cross, the centrality of Christ, the nature of growing in godliness. Every fundamental issue is answered by the word of God. And for that reason, David says, the verdicts of God are righteous altogether. They're right and they're without appeal. God's judgment stands forever. Okay? That's the worth of the word. In fact, he explains, here's why this is so important. The effect that the word of God has on the souls of people who hear it and believe it. Here's what I'm getting at. And here's what David's getting at. Here's the point. If the word is absent from a so-called church, if the word is replaced with any of the other things that we talked about earlier, human wisdom or ingenuity or philosophy or psychology or new revelations, etc. If the word of God is obscured or it is handled improperly in a so-called church, if it is not seen as sufficient, then the response that we see here from David's heart to the theology that he has just penned will never ever take place. He says in verses 10 and 11 this, look at it. More to be desired are they than gold. Even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. David is simply saying this. He's saying, look, if you've got a choice between God's word and riches, fine riches, the greatest of gold, pick God's word. Because it's the only thing that can convert and revive your soul. Its worth is impossible to fathom. It's incomparable. Its worth is more than money. And if you have the choice between any sensory pleasure that might, you think, satisfy you, any sensory desire, any fleshly longing, choose the word of God. It's better, David says, than anything I've ever tried to satisfy myself with. David's a guy who understands the worth of things, right? David was a king. And he knows that the word of God is worth much because it is by the word of the Lord that he is warned, that he's taught and admonished and reproved. It's by the word of the Lord and faithfulness to it that he's cautioned, that he's protected, that he's kept safe. And it's in keeping his word that he receives great reward, both in this life and in the next. You want reward? You want to receive reward from the Lord? Keep his word. Love his word. Desire his word. It gives reward in this life. Peace with God through faith in Christ. The joy of obedience. Increase in wisdom. Power in prayer. A constant and a deepening fellowship with God. And an awareness of his love for you and your love for him. And it gives reward in the next, right? An inheritance. Undefiled and unfading with Christ in heaven. You cannot separate the reward of the word of the Lord from the word of the Lord. There's nothing more valuable than the word of God. And as David contemplates that, we see why it's worth so much. Okay? We do. It's because of David's response here. It's because of what it does in his soul. And it's why so-called churches that abandon the word of God . It's what it does in his soul. Look at this. Verses 12 through 14. This is the response of the soul that treasures God's word. Okay? Look at it. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Only the word of God produces people like this. Only the word of God produces transformed, saved people like this. Really, truly saved people. David's, longing here, his cry is for God's grace. His cry is for God's mercy. His cry is for God's forgiveness and God's strength. And look at how he expresses this longing. It's great. He says, who can discern his errors? You know what this is David doing? This is David confessing the reality of all of our hearts. You know what? Here's the truth. We are not very good at examining our own heart, are we, apart from the plumb line of Scripture? Are we? We're not good at... Look, I'm just going to... Here it is. Here's a flash, news flash for you. If you're not aware of this, I'm going to tell you something about yourself. None of us in here, apart from the blazing standard of God's Word, blazing holy standard of God's Word, can look at ourselves and be objective. You can't. I can't. None of us can. Right? If it's up to us, our pride and our self-will, our self-justification, our blindness, really, will keep us from ever arriving at the truth about ourselves. That's what David's saying here. Who can discern his errors? Who really knows his heart? Right? So David's confessing the need here for God's clear word to open up our hearts and our souls to our seeing, to see who and what we really are and how desperately we really do need God's mercy and his grace. And he talks about two things here. He talks about hidden faults and presumptuous sins, right? Hidden faults and presumptuous sins. He describes two kinds of sin that are present in all of us. Hidden faults and presumptuous sins. And what's a hidden fault? What is that? Well, hidden faults are just that. They're hidden. Okay? They're hidden sins. Now, they're not hidden from God. It's not like God can't see. You know, kind of like when you were a kid, you would hide behind you'd close your eyes and be like, you can't see me. Right? Remember doing that? I remember my kids doing that. I was thinking, yeah, I can. Gosh, when are they going to learn that? Right? It's not that God doesn't see, and it's not even that they're hidden from other people's view. Like, we're all experts at hiding our sin from other people, right? 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 Okay, let's just be honest here. Can we be honest? All right. What they are sins that are hidden from our own seeing. that are hidden from our own view. It's not that we don't know that we've done certain things, that we've sinned in certain ways. It's that we don't feel the weight of the sin like we should. Right? We're blinded to the sinfulness of it. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. There can be a bunch of reasons for that. Maybe we haven't seen clearly in the Scripture what we're doing is wrong. Maybe, you know, we've established such a pattern of sin that we've acted or thought or spoken in a certain way so long that we're comfortable with that sin and so oblivious to it. Maybe, you know, we've plowed over our conscience and plowed over conviction so long that we can't hear it when it speaks. But David recognizes that kind of sin in him, and so he asks of God, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Clear me from those sins. Acquit me of those sins. Give me forgiveness for those sins. And the Lord, through His Word, opens up the secret places of our hearts and reveals our hidden faults so we can confess them to Him. So that we can repent of them. So that we can apply the gospel to them and put them under the blood of Jesus Christ. And enjoy the forgiveness and the fellowship and the freedom that comes with that. Okay? So David is throwing himself on God's grace and His mercy here. Grace and mercy that we know is personified in Jesus Christ. But presumptuous sins are something else. Presumptuous sins are willful sins. They're rebellious and arrogant sins. They're sins that we commit with forethought and in defiance of God's Word. They're intentional sins that we commit with our eyes wide open and with a heart that says, I know this is sin, I know it, but I'm going to do it anyway. You ever done that? Yeah, we all have. David knows the weight of those sins too. And he knows the far-reaching consequences of those sins. He experienced them. And he knows the power of those sins to enslave and destroy you. And so he prays, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David is saying, do not let me sin in a presumptuous way against you. He's casting himself in dependence upon the Lord for the power to be faithful and holy before Him. He's saying to Him, give me in my heart a strength that's greater than my own, that will rein in this evil nature of mine, that will bring it into obedience to you. Now, there's a lot of ways by which God in His providence can fulfill that prayer, but the way above all others that He does it is by the actual operation upon the heart and the will and the desires by the Holy Spirit who uses for His scalpel the Word of God. Right? Right? The sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And God's answer to the prayer of this text. If we're not immersing ourselves in the Word of the Lord, we're giving the Holy Spirit a dull scalpel with which to work in our hearts. And the issue, and here's the issue, right? We've all sinned like that, right? So what do we do? Well, sin in a Christian's life requires what? Repentance. Right? It requires repentance. Real repentance. And what is real repentance? It's turning from the sin that you pursued and forsaking it without any intent of returning it to again and to turn toward the holy God that you're called to pursue and to love. It's valuing Jesus Christ more than you value your sin. It's giving up those things that the Bible calls sin and leaving them to become a follower and to surrender your life to Christ. Right? Now, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sins, right? Praise God, in Christ there is, right? But you don't just simply brush over and treat sin lightly. You can't. There's got to be brokenness and humility. There's got to be a full realization of your sin. You've got to hate it. You've got to see it for what it is. It's a deep-rooted, thankless rebellion against God that can only be forgiven through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, whether you're being saved or whether, as a Christian already saved, you are repenting of sin. You understand? Our sin has to be searched out and fully dealt with and forsaken so that our souls can be purified and we can take firm hold on Christ. And that work can only be done by the word of the Lord. Now, do you see how big this is? You take away the word of the Lord. You remove the word of the Lord. You remove the mechanism of knowing God. You remove the mechanism of knowing Christ. You remove the mechanism of knowing how to be right with God through repentance and faith in what Jesus Christ did. You remove the gospel and you take away the very instrument of salvation. That's why this is so important. And that's why these so-called churches that get rid of the word of God for whatever else they pursue, thinking it's more effective to grow a church, are fools. Playing a fool's game. And will pay a fool's penalty before the God whose judgments are certain and sure. It's only the word of God that creates this desire that's born in the heart of the one who treasures God and his word. Where David says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see this? It's the mechanism of the word of God that sees, makes him see the Lord not as judge, but as rock and redeemer. A rock is a place of refuge, right? Where the sinner can run for protection and rest. A redeemer is the one who's protected or rescued somebody else from bondage and slavery by paying the required price. David's saying, look, I know that sin has its origin in my heart. So he says, let the words of my mouth, let what I say, let the meditation of my heart, from where my words come and my actions come, let it be the kinds of words and thoughts that have sat under judgment of your word, Father, that reflect the instruction of your word, the love of your heart, so that what I am, both inside and outside, is acceptable before you. That's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? That is a great prayer. But you can't get that apart from a commitment to the word of the Lord. This result in the heart of hearers. The hearts of the hearers can only be produced by a real conviction of the worth and the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the word of the Lord who saves. Preaching other things might give the appearance of spiritual life according to earthly measures. But only the word of the Lord is sufficient to produce and nourish real spiritual life. And that's why we can't take the Bible for granted or treat its message lightly or treat it dishonorably. Or treat the teaching of the Word of God as if it is optional to the church or to Christians. Because it is not. And I don't care, based upon the Word of God, it does not matter what any collection of individuals calls themselves. They are not a church. Unless, in practice, they hold to the sufficiency and the power and the effectiveness of the Word of God to do God's work. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Any questions? Anybody got any questions? Wow. All right then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. I pray you will renew in our hearts the realization that apart from the word, there is no church. That's just the truth. It seems so simple. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer. But, Lord, there are a lot of people that have lost their brains, it seems. I pray that you would tether us unbreakably to your word. I mean unbreakably. That it would be the authority for faith and practice. That it would have sway over our hearts and our minds and all that we do as a church. And that we would find it and proclaim it and believe it to be sufficient and effective. And worth more than gold and worth more than honey. Worth more than anything. I thank you, Lord, for your truth. I pray, God, that this time tonight, would be a great blessing to every soul, every heart here. And I pray it in Jesus' name.